I find quite often that it's a surprise for some folk to discover that animals have souls. It's a long time of the year to engage in this kind of experiment. You'd need probably have to wait till the spring or early summer. But when that occasion occurs, find a wasp's nest. Then get a stick and poke it. I mean, stir it really hard. And then hang around a bit. And you'll discover that those wasps will come out in a rage, white with anger. Look them straight in the eye and they'll be blazing with indignation. And you'll discover, in other words, that they have a highly developed emotional capacity. But not only that, you'll discover they have a highly developed intellectual capacity, a mental capacity, to discover who did it. And matching that, they'll have a highly developed volitional capacity, a will to wreak vengeance on the enemy. By which time, you wouldn't be hanging around. Retreating in some disarray with several smarting reminders on the back of your neck that your experiment has been highly successful. Wasps have an emotion that can be stirred, a mind that can operate with an intelligent conclusion, and a will that is prepared to put into act and communicate through the body, adequately armed with a sting on the rear end, to do damage to the enemy. I know that because I've been attacked by bees in Japan. Unknown to me, I disturbed their Sunday afternoon nap. I took a few leaves out of the top of the water tank outside the cabin that I was inhabiting in that Christian conference for missionaries, and I put my hand between the tank and the cabin wall just to get rid of the leaves and disturb them, and they didn't like it. I wasn't aware too much of what they did, except there was a sort of fluttering around my hand, possibly the consciousness of one sting. I wasn't too conscious of the sting, but they did indicate to me, by puncturing my skin and injecting a certain fluid, that they didn't like my intrusion upon their privacy. Having just had lunch and being Sunday afternoon, I thought I'd take a little siesta, and then began to itch all over. My lips began to swell. I felt nauseated, and my wrists became so thick I couldn't even get my watch band on. So I thought, that's unusual. And thought maybe I'd poisoned myself because I'd sucked at the tap, you know, because there was an airlock to get it come through. So I thought, well, maybe that was made of some material that isn't doing me any good. So I thought I'd rinse my mouth out and rinse toward the sink. And this young fellow, as always normally is, travelling with me to help, he had brought his bed down from up above and put it downstairs because it was so small, the little room upstairs, and he was doing push-ups. Well, as I passed him, I said, John, I'm not feeling too well, don't know what's wrong, but I staggered to the sink, washed my mouth out, and on the way back just dropped unconscious, which alarmed him somewhat. Rushed to the next cabin, got help. Everybody thought I'd had a heart attack. But by the time they got back, I'd recovered consciousness. And it was the bees. And I just happened to be as allergic to those Japanese bees, they're long things and they're brown, as I am to fire ants, who give me the same kind of discomfort. And I realized that when I came out in bright red blotches all over. Well, I recovered. Everybody doesn't, because if they get you, you know, in the throat, then you suffocate. You can't breathe, and you die. One lady in Japan still, who as a missionary was stung by bees, and she is crippled for life. So bees don't like it if you disturb them. And they let you know. And there's only one way they can let you know. They can't tell you. They don't write you a letter of protest. They motivate the body. Get it into action. They communicate. They interpret their anger. That's why you need to watch the body, even though that only is the external expression of what's happening on the inside. But it's the only way you can know really what's happening on the inside. Ever been to a house that you haven't been to before, and you want to get through the yard to the front door, and there's a dog between you and the door? What do you do? Well, I know what I do. I don't look at the door, because I'm reasonably satisfied as to how the door is going to behave. It'll probably swing on its hinges. What I'm not satisfied, not sure about, is how the dog's going to behave. Because I can't read its mind. That's the invisible part of it. Its soul, its heart. I don't know whether it's hostile or friendly. And I have no means of judging, say, by looking at its body. I want to know which end of its anatomy it's going to get into action. Its teeth or its tail. If it's one of those fluffy little things with one ear up and one ear down, it comes moving in your direction, you know, and rubs itself up and down your leg, I'm encouraged. If, on the other hand, it gets down its haunches, its tail goes between its legs, its ears go back and its teeth are bared, and it makes rumbling noises on the inside, I get the message. And I stay where I am until the man has called off the dog before I go through his door. Because that dog is communicating. You probably, most of you, have got a dog or some kind of a pet, you know, white mouse or something up in your room. But supposing you've got a dog, well, when you come home, it recognizes you, mentally. Recognizes you even before you've arrived. It hears your footstep if you're walking. Even knows the purr of your car as opposed to anybody else's. May not flatter you, but even before you've turned the corner, it can smell you. Or it sees your shape. But having recognized you as its master or mistress, there's an emotional response, because when you get home, you usually play with it, throw a ball or take it for a walk or give it some food. And so it expresses its emotional reaction, glad to see you, after its mental recognition as to who you are, by using its will to motivate the body into action. It wags its tail, it jumps, it springs, it barks, and demonstrates to you that it's really glad to see you. But its behavior is going on in its soul, you see, because if at 3 o'clock in the morning that dog hears somebody climbing through the bathroom window, its mind begins to work and says, that's unusual. I don't think my master usually comes through the bathroom window at 3 in the morning. Not often. Maybe I can remember one occasion. But I think I better investigate. And so the dog investigates, doesn't recognize the smell or the shape of the body, and so it reacts in an entirely different way. Instead of wagging its tail, it bares its teeth, and the intruder probably disappears in a hurry with less pants on than he arrived. Now, all that's been going on in the soul of a dog. It's behavior mechanism. Animals were made that way. Man wasn't created to be an animal, though an animal he is. He was created for a very specific and fantastic purpose. Now, in the animal kingdom, as opposed to man, a member of that animal kingdom, the divine logic that makes the animal kingdom tick in whatever species it may be represented, its behavior patterns are governed by a built-in computerized program, a transistor. For convenience sake, we call it instinct. So that in the animal kingdom, its behavior patterns are predictable and repetitive. Mating seasons, feeding habits, building skills, migratory paths. So that if you look at a nest and you know anything about birds, you know that was built by a swallow. They always build nests that way. If you're a bird watcher, you know at what time of the year to expect their return from their winter haven now that summer's come. If you're a fisherman, you know the time of tide and moon and weather to get the best catch. If you're a hunter, you know how to stalk your prey according to its particular behavior patterns because they're repetitive and predictable, because they're governed by a built-in computerized program. A little boy says to Mum, Mum, how does that spider know how to spin? I mean, I couldn't spin a web like that. How does a spider know how to spin a web? What school did it go to? Mum says, son, that little spider never went to school. Well, how does it know? And Mum doesn't know what she means by what she says, but she shrugs her shoulders and says, instinct. Instinct. Something's built into it that teaches it how to behave that way. It's amazing. It fascinates me to explore the instinctive patterns of the animal kingdom in its various forms. I was in Los Altos in the Bay Area, California, and some of you have been there, and I was taken to a clump of trees, and every summer there's a certain species of butterfly always there unfailingly, always there. But they don't reproduce there. They reproduce about 200 miles away. That's a long way for a butterfly. Wind and weather permitting. There, when they've got to the place where they reproduce, they'll lay an egg. At the correct time, that'll hatch and it'll produce a caterpillar. And after a while, that caterpillar, at the correct moment in time, will turn into a chrysalis and encase itself with a capsule. But precisely dead on schedule, that capsule will burst open, and inside there'll be a new generation butterfly. And that new generation butterfly will fly 200 miles back and spend the next summer in that clump of tree. Well, how's it doing? I mean, if you were a butterfly 200 miles from home, and then an egg, and then a caterpillar, and then a chrysalis, and then a new generation butterfly, do you think you'd find your way back to that clump of trees in Los Altos? Some of you can't even find your way around town. Well, you shrug your shoulders and say, instinct. Speeds into it. Not far short of 200 years ago, swallows began to nest in a Catholic mission in San Juan Capistrano in Southern California or Central California. They don't spend the winter there. They spend the winter in the Argentine. It's about 3,000 miles away. And they fly there. It takes them about 30 days. But they always come back every on the 19th of March. Always. Not the 20th or the 18th, the 19th. They got it marked on their calendar. Well, I happened to be in San Francisco Airport on the 20th of March, 1 year. Actually, it was 1976, 12 years ago. And knowing that the swallows were due back the day before, I bought the newspaper specifically to find out where they arrived. Sure enough, swallows arrive on time. Some things are certain. Death, taxes, and the return of the swallows. An estimated 10,000 tourists gathered in sunny 70-degree weather to watch the homecoming. They've only been late once in nearly 200 years. Forgot to wind up their alarm clock. It was in 1950. If you were a swallow, tiny little bird, and you had to fly 3,000 miles over unknown territory,
not knowing what kind of weather you're going to meet, what kind of winds or storms. Do you think you'd always get back on the same date, 19th of March, every year for nearly 200 years? That's instinct. I could go on telling a whole bunch about that. That's how salmon get back to the place the way they were spawned, although they've been in the open ocean for 3 or 4 years. So they always come back to exactly, not approximately, precisely the place where they were spawned. Instinct. Well, that's how God has protected the animal kingdom. It's his divine logic. Repetitive, predictable, over thousands of years. Bees are behaving in exactly the same way now as they did when David was feeding his sheep on the hillside. Thousands of years ago. But man, you see, wasn't made to behave like an animal. Because when an animal behaves, it operates by virtue of a rigid interlock between a built-in instinctive thrust and its animal soul. It teaches its mind, controls its emotions, directs its will, and governs its behavior. So that that behavior is repetitive and predictable. A rigid interlock from which it can't escape. If it did, it would perish. Now, when God made man, he wanted in man to have a creature that could love God back in fulfilling a specific purpose, in the fulfillment of which alone he is functional from God's point of view. So he didn't make man the way he made the animal kingdom. Because by virtue of the fact that there is a rigid interlock between the instinctive thrust and the animal soul, the insect, bird, reptile, fish, beast does what it does because it must. It's compelled. So when the bee behaves the way the bee behaves, it's not saying anything to God. It's not saying, God, you created me to be a bee. And because you created me to be a bee, I want to be the kind of bee that you wanted me to be. See? That isn't what a bee is saying. It does what it does because it must. It's amoral. It's not adopting an attitude. It's not adopting a disposition towards its creator. But you and I were created to adopt a disposition, an attitude, called the mind of Christ. The attitude which he as man adopted toward his Father. So how did God make man? What was the divine logic when he made you and me? Well, he created man with a body and a soul, a body in common with all forms of created life, a soul in common with all forms of animal life, a mind to think with, emotion to react with, a will to decide with. But he gave to man what he did not give to any other form of created life on this planet. And it is this that lifts man out of the animal kingdom and makes man, man. Body, soul, and spirit. Look at 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians, 5th chapter. And very wisely, you see, Paul, who was a true evangelist, because wherever he went, ministered and left, he left a church behind. of real Christians. That's true evangelism. And in order that that might take place, he knew that those who had expressed a desire to be at peace with God, to have their sins forgiven, to go to heaven instead of hell, had to understand the nature of their salvation and why it was that God had redeemed them, saved them. And it wasn't to go to heaven, though that is where we go. That's purely incidental. And so he always instructed those whom he led redemptively to Christ, having the knowledge that their sins were forgiven, he always instructed them in the nature of man, how God made him, and how he was intended to function. And therefore, that quality of behavior to which they were to be restored. And that's the heart of evangelism. Behavior, not destination. The quality of life now on earth, not where you're going when you're dead. So he said this, verse 23, the very God of peace sanctify you. Holy. Holy. Sanctify you. Now, most folks get a little nervous when you talk about sanctification or being sanctified, primarily because it's a word they've learned, but they don't understand what it means. And when we learn a word and don't understand what it means, very often we give it a false connotation. We pin to it what we think it means. And a lot of people think that to be sanctified means that you have a miserable looking long face, you wear black stockings, wool. It's a musty kind of concept. But sanctification is a very exciting word. Anything can be sanctified in the true sense of the term. Set apart, it means set apart. Set apart for what? Well, set apart for the intelligent purpose for which intelligently created. So when you put your shoes on your feet, and with them on your feet you walk down the road, you sanctify your shoes. Because you're setting them apart for the intelligent purpose for which they were intelligently made. You don't have to. I didn't have to wear shoes coming to the lecture. I could have worn them on my head instead of my feet. But you might have thought I was a little unusual. You would have been right. When you wear a watch, as most of you do it so that you can sanctify it. So when you want to know how early or how late it is, or whether you're going to catch the train or have your meal on time, you look at your watch and sanctify it. Because it was designed to tell you the time. That was the intelligent purpose for which it was intelligently made by its intelligent creator. And it's amazing when I'm speaking how many people sanctify their watches. When I put my glasses on my nose, I sanctify them. I don't have to wear them on my nose. But that was the original idea on the part of the person who made them, that I put them on my nose so that I can look through them, and they help me to see more clearly what I want to read. Or anything else. I don't have to use them for that purpose. I have discovered several other good purposes to which I can put these glasses. I find they're excellent at opening letters. Marvelous letter opening. I travel a lot, and sometimes I'm given coffee with no spoon. So I stir them. Try it. You'll like it. But I wouldn't pay what I paid for these glasses simply to open letters or stir coffee. I sanctify them. Put them to the intelligent purpose which they were intelligently made. So what does it mean for you or for me to be sanctified? It simply means that we are once more available to our Creator God for the intelligent purpose for which He intelligently created us. And Paul says, I'm not satisfied simply because you've raised your hand and made your decision for Jesus. and then having told everybody you're saved, go home and behave like a bear. If you've deliberately chosen to be reconciled to God, claim forgiveness, it's only that you might once more be restored to that intelligent purpose for which you were intelligently made by an intelligent creator to his satisfaction. That's evangelism. So he says, the very God of peace sanctify you, holy. And then he says, this is what it will involve. I pray God, your whole spirit, in verse 23, and conjunction, soul, and conjunction, body. There's a conjunction between spirit and soul for the same reason that there's a conjunction between soul and body. They're different things. Spirit, one thing, and soul, another thing. Soul, one thing, and body, another thing. So there are three parts of us: spirit, and soul, and body. And you notice, he puts them in their correct order of importance. Not unimportant, but the least important, the body. Because it's only temporary accommodation. You don't know how long you're going to be in it. The next important thing is your soul that makes the body function. But the most important thing is your spirit that God created and put into man so that he could function on God's terms. On God's terms. So we need to understand what is the human spirit as opposed to the Holy Spirit, God himself, and its function. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Where are we going to discover the difference between soul and spirit? Well, it tells us here, 12th verse, 4th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, the word of God is quick and powerful. The word of God, the revelation that God has given to us in this amazing book inspired by the Holy Spirit. The word of God, what God has to say, in other words, is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. It's the word of God, the Bible, that explains to you the difference between what is merely soulish and that which is spiritual. That which is an activity only within the soul, and that which is that purpose for which you and I were given a human spirit. As between the joints and marrow. A discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in God's sight. All things are naked, opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. In other words, you can kid everybody else, you can even try to kid yourself, but you won't kid God. He sees through you like a pane of glass, reads you like a book. A discerner between the joints and the marrow. The joints of your body are those that make the body function. The marrow, which beautifully represents the human spirit, is that where there is created what makes the joints function. That which is the life of the body. What is it that's manufactured in the marrow? The blood. The blood. That's what's in the marrow. That's why it's protected, because it's the all-important part of you, protected right on the inside of your bones. And what does the Bible say about the blood? We'll talk about this later. Leviticus 17 and verse 11. Don't turn to it. The life is in the blood. I've never seen the joints of a human being or any animal functional where there was no life. dead. And that, you see, which from God's point of view makes man's behavior functional, is the life of God within the spirit of man. Because that's why God gave us a human spirit. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 27. Proverbs 20, verse 27. The spirit of man, the human spirit, not the Holy Spirit, the spirit of man, is the lamp of God. In the German Bible, eine Leuchte des Herrn ist des Menschen Geist. Eine Leuchte des Herrn ist des Menschen Geist. The lamp of God is the spirit of man. Well, we know what it takes for these lamps to produce light and shine. Be functional, in other words. Electricity. They didn't have electricity in the Old Testament. They didn't have electricity in the New Testament. What did they use to produce light? Oil. So the human spirit is God's lamp, but before ever it can be functional, there's got to be something in the lamp. And in Bible times, that was oil. And oil in the Bible, from beginning to end, Old or New Testament, always with relentless consistency, speaks of what? The Holy Spirit. So what is essential to man's function within his human spirit? The Holy Spirit. The life of God. God, the Holy Spirit, co-equal in deity, in the Godhead, with the Father and the Son. But he, the Holy Spirit, is the one through whom God inhabits a man's humanity. The Holy Spirit is the one through whom a man may make himself, body, soul, and spirit, available to God. And the Holy Spirit is the one through whom God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, makes himself available to a man. That's the person, work, and office of God the Holy Spirit. By mutual agreement. If I say the Holy Spirit lives within me, of course I'm saying also, as you may check in John 14, the Father lives in me. The Lord Jesus lives in me. Because the Holy Spirit is the one through whom all three live in us. The Father and the Son occupy my humanity when I'm functional through the Holy Spirit. Just as in of his own free volition becoming man, the Lord Jesus was inhabited by the Father through the Holy Spirit. How did the Lord Jesus give himself as man to the Father as God? Hebrews 9, 14. Hebrews chapter 9, 14. You remember the question? How did the Lord Jesus as man give himself to the Father as God? Hebrews 9, 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? When the Lord Jesus, as man on earth, offered himself without spot to God, Hebrews 9, 14, he did so through the eternal Spirit. That's why we're told, Luke chapter 4, verse 1, that Jesus was full of the Holy Ghost. Full. In other words, the totality of his being, body, soul, mind, emotion, will, human spirit, totally available to the Father through the Holy Spirit through whom he was filled. Now, what that means, of course, as we shall discover more fully, Luke 4:1, Jesus being man in normality, wholly occupied, totally governed, completely under the jurisdiction of the Father as God through the Spirit in the man. How did the Father give himself as God to the Lord Jesus on earth as man? That's the question. The first question was, how did Jesus as man give himself to the Father as God? Hebrews 9:14. But how did the Father as God give himself to Jesus as man? John 3:34. Since he whom God has sent, the Lord Jesus, John 3:34, since he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, in other words, his whole life and being is a divine utterance. That's beautifully translated in the German Bible, Luther's translation of the 18th verse of the first chapter of John, John 1:18. In the English Bible, it says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten, he has revealed him, brought him out into the open and made him known. In the German Bible, it says, er hat ihn verkündigt. Er hat ihn verkündigt. That doesn't mean he stood in a pulpit and simply preached sermons. It means that 24 hours a day, full of the Holy Spirit, utterly monopolized by the Father, through the Spirit, everything he did, everything he said, everything he was, advertised God. Proclaimed God. Er hat ihn verkündigt. Since he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, makes a divine, constant, consistent, unceasing proclamation of God. God's own message. Goes on to say, verse 34, God does not give him his spirit sparingly or by measure. Boundless, unlimited is the gift God makes to him of his spirit. So how did the Father give himself as God to the Son? Boundlessly, unlimited, through the Holy Spirit. Man was made that way. So the human spirit is that capacity that God built into man to be inhabited by God himself through the presence of the Holy Spirit within the human spirit. Well, what role then will the Holy Spirit play? What's his office? What's his job within the human spirit? Well, that's where he lives. That's his residence. Called elsewhere in other parts of the New Testament, the inner man, the innermost being. Out from within your innermost being, said the Lord Jesus, will flow rivers of living water. But the source will be there, the innermost being, the human spirit. Because that's where God will be in residence. But from within the human spirit, man was created with the moral capacity to say yes or no, to let or hinder the Holy Spirit gain access to the human soul. But given man's consent as a moral being, capable of a moral relationship, capable of a disposition, capable of an attitude towards God, given that by that disposition, that attitude, that mind that was in Christ Jesus, who made himself wholly available to the Father, man, when first he was made, made himself wholly available to God, then the Holy Spirit, from within the human spirit, is given entry, access to the human soul. So that God, the Holy Spirit, within man's soul, will play that role that instinct plays in the animal soul. Teach the mind, control the emotions, and direct the will. Supposing God himself, in the person of the Holy Spirit, has unchallenged access to the mind, the emotions, and the will of a human being within his soul, so that his will is only used under the influence of a God-taught mind. His will is only used under the influence of a God-controlled emotion. Who will govern his behavior? God. Let a man, knowing how God made him, indwelt by God, allows God to teach his mind, God to control his emotions, God to direct his will, God to govern his behavior, look at that man behaving, and who would you see behaving? Sorry, I'm quite used to people walking out in my meeting. Given that a man allows God alone to teach his mind, God alone to control his emotions, God alone to direct his will, so that God alone governs his behavior, watch that man behave, who would you see behaving? God. God. He's functional. Oil in the lamp, enabling him to shine and reveal the glory. But there's not a rigid interlock between the Holy Spirit within the human spirit and the human soul, as there is a rigid interlock between the instinctive thrust and the animal soul. Instead, there is to be a moral interlock, threefold, tripartite in character. This moral relationship comprehends my love for God, reciprocating, answering God's love for me, and out of my love for God, I want to be functional. I want him, as my intelligent creator, to put me to the intelligent purpose for which he intelligently created me, because I love him. But I know that only he can do it by teaching my mind, controlling my emotions, directing my will, so governing my behavior, that all creation looking at me will know how God behaves. So out of my love for him, I have got to live in utter dependence on him, just as if those lights are to shine, they've got to live in utter dependence upon that for which they were created, electricity. Just as a lamp then had to live in utter dependence upon that for which it was created, oil. So it's my love for him, reflected by my dependence on him. But the only evidence, demonstration of my dependence on him is my obedience to him. He tells me what to do, and I do as I am told, and then God behaves. That's righteousness. And there's only one source of righteousness. God behaving by man's consent. Love for him, dependence on him, obedience to him. And then man is a lamp that's functional. Why did God make man? For what purpose? Genesis in chapter 1 said, God, let us, Father, Spirit, the triune Godhead, plural, let us make man in our, plural, image. Let us in man have a creature so equipped to behave that all creation, looking at man behaving, we know what God is like. That's why you were made. Let us make man in our image. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, after our likeness. So, verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. So, do you know what God said when he made man in his own image and his own likeness? And magnificently equipped him for the job. Do you know what God said when he looked at that man? Do you know what he said? Good. And he added, very good. Very good. Now, if God made man in his own image, in his own likeness, to reflect his glory, his character, his behavior, and God looks at that man and says, good, very good. When God looked at that man, who do you think he saw? Himself? Himself. If I make something, you know, out of plaster, in my exact image, and I look at it, who do I see? Myself. And God created man magnificently furnished, so that by everything he did, everything he said, everything he was, he could reflect God's character. And he looked at that man and said, good, very good. So himself. That is normality. That is normality. That's when you're functional. And when God first made man, man was functional. Good, very good. Of course, something went wrong. We're going to talk about that later. We call it the fall of man. And that was the day man died. In other words, he forfeited that quality of life to which man was made. That's how you die. You forfeit life. You're lifeless. And in the day that Adam fell, he became lifeless. God lifeless. Because he had believed the devil's lie that a man can function as man without God. As I might persuade those lamps to say, you can function as lamps without electricity. Well, they can, but they won't produce light. That was the day man died. Only one man ever walked on earth since then, of whom the Father God in heaven could say, good. Very good. The Lord Jesus, who said, John 14 and verse 10, he that has seen me has seen whom? Has seen my Father. He that has seen me has seen my Father. Or in John 12, 44, 45, John 12, 45, he that has seen me has seen him that sent me. God. Now, if the Lord Jesus, in the sinlessness of his humanity, could say, he that has seen me has seen him, God my Father, who sent me, who do you think God saw when he looked at Jesus? He that has seen me has seen him that sent me. So who do you think God saw when he looked at Jesus? Who do you think he saw? Himself. He that has seen me has seen my Father, seen him that sent me. And if those who looked at him saw God, when God looked at Christ, he saw himself. Exactly what he saw when he first made man. Because the only man that's ever walked and lived on earth since Adam fell was Jesus. Because he had a disposition, an attitude toward his Father that is now to be yours and mine towards him. When will God again be able to look at man and see himself? Do you think? Are we told anywhere in the Bible when God again will be able to look at man and see himself? In other words, functional for the purpose which he was made, sanctified, set aside for the intelligent purpose that God had in mind when he made him. Let's quit with this. You'll look at it in the first epistle of John, third chapter. First epistle of John, in third chapter. Now you'll know what it means to be evangelized. Now you'll know what it means to evangelize. It isn't getting people out of hell and into heaven. Something infinitely more wonderful than that. It's getting God back out of heaven into people. Putting oil back into the lamp. Because you and I were made in the image of God only because we were given not only a body, not only a soul, but a human spirit to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, God himself, so that he, given access to the human soul, could teach our minds, control our emotions, direct our wills, and govern our behavior, so that God in the man is the origin of his own image. God in the man is the source of his own activity. God in the man is the dynamic of all his own holy demands, and God in the man is exclusively the cause of his own effect. So that when man is normal, when man functions, when all creation can look in a man and see God, there's only one person to be congratulated. God himself. Origin of his own image, source of his own activity, cause of his own effect, dynamic of his own demand. And to evangelize means that on God's terms we bring boys, girls, men and women back to that relationship to the Lord Jesus as God in them that he enjoyed as man on earth towards his Father. A disposition, an attitude, whereby then the Lord Jesus said, without my Father, oil in the lamp, I can do nothing. And without me, oil in the lamp, you can do nothing. And the whole point of the gospel, the purpose of God in sending his Son, is to restore us to that disposition that is prepared to say, God, I cannot, you never said I could, apart from you. But you can. And you always said you would, if I let you. And if you can't and he can, what's the smartest thing to do? Let him. And letting him be who he is in you, as the Lord Jesus once let the Father be who he was in him, is called faith. Without which, Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please God, because it's impossible to be functional. But John tells us in the 3rd chapter of his first epistle, there's coming a day when man, you and I, if we're redeemed, will once more be functional. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, he's writing to Christians, that we should be called the sons of God, his children, as many as received him, believing in his name, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. He says, you're numbered amongst those who have received him, believing on his name. What manner of love? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but be given the right to become one of God's children again. What manner of love? The Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world doesn't know us any more than we knew him. But get scared if you're very popular with the world. The world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, verse 2, here it is. Listen. Now are we the children of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be in the future, completely, when we go to that place that he's prepared for us. But, he says, there's one thing we do know. When he shall appear, we shall see him as he is. We'll then know exactly what God is like. What else? We shall be like him. We shall be like him. So in that day, when he appears and we see him as he is, and we're like him, and he looks at us, who will he see? Who will he see? We see him as he is, and we're like him. He looks at us and sees what? Himself. Then you've been evangelized. Then you've entered into the good of that for which the Father sent the Son. Hebrews 2:10, to bring many sons, boys, girls, men and women, the children of God, back to glory, God's image. You've been evangelized. There's no other kind of evangelism that has any validity, so far as God is concerned, except that kind of evangelism, that kind of a gospel, the real good news. That Jesus died for us on the cross, that being risen again from the dead and having reconciled us to the Father, he, by the Holy Ghost might come and reinvade our humanity and live by his Holy Spirit within our human spirits, so that 24 hours a day on earth on the way to heaven he will be allowed by you and me once more to teach our minds, control our emotions, so direct our wills that he governs our behavior. And as once others in him saw the Father, now others in us today see Christ. That's the gospel. There is no other. Miss that and you've missed everything. Except to escape hell and go to heaven, change your destination, and stand there in the presence of a holy God with empty hands on a heap of ashes, all that's left in the life of a redeemed sinner, wood, hay and stubble of a wasted life. So we need to understand the place that the Lord Jesus must have in your life and mine. That place that he gave the Father in his, if we're to be real, functional, if we can honestly say, I'm a Christian, not a super Christian, just a Christian. All right, let's hear a word of prayer. Help us, Lord Jesus, to understand that you came into this world to do so much more than get us out of hell and into heaven. Change our destination, make life comfortable. You didn't come into this world to give us health, wealth, and prosperity. You came into this world, you said, to give us life. Exactly what dead men need, who've been cut off from God, so that restored to life with the Creator once more living within the creature, we might allow him to behave clothed with the flesh and blood of our redeemed humanity. And with our hands, some child will feel your touch. Through our lips, some frightened woman will hear you speak. Looking into our face, some broken man running away from life, crushed by his circumstance, will see you smile. And best of all, you'll be able to look at us on earth, as the Father once did, looking at you, and say, good. Very good. I can see myself in action. And most of us here, Lord Jesus, want to be Christians, real Christians. And we know that Christ himself, somebody living in our hearts, according to your word, is our only hope of being restored to this glory, reflecting your image.